is the first Lord's Day dealing with the Apostles' or the articles, individual articles of the Apostles' Creed, and it asks us the question, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who still upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. In him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do so as Almighty God, and willing also as a faithful Father. After the ministry of the word, let's sing from Psalm 67, stanzas 1 and 3. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we're beginning our yearly study of the Apostles' Creed. This year we're going to focus on how to use the Apostles' Creed from the perspective of evangelism as a template for sharing the gospel. Now my aim is not necessarily to provide you with specific tools every time, you know, strategies or techniques or anything like that as to how to share the gospel, although if the opportunity is there, we can do that. In a sense, the Apostles' Creed is already ready to use for us, because it provides us with a grid, a reference point that we can use to share the gospel with people, to approach the topic of evangelism. Different conversations develop in different ways, but if you're trying to figure out what to say next, then the creed can help you finding your way. It can provide you with a good roadmap. Now, as we approach this, the first thing to remember is not that the goal is to change others alone. Rather, anything that we say to others on this topic has to come out of our own changed life. The Holy Spirit has to transform us before he can use us to transform others. And it becomes difficult for us to persuade others of the glory of God if we are not gripped by that ourselves, by the glory of the gospel. And so the very first article of the creed here already points us to the glory of God, and it says something very controversial for our day and age. It says that God is the creator of heaven and earth. Now, at this point, we could spend a lot of time debating the theory of evolution, for instance, arguing that back and forth. I'm not going to go there this afternoon. We're going to take our cue from the Catechism. And the Catechism is very straightforward on this point. It takes a straightforward reading of the Bible. It assumes it to be true. And then it asks us, assuming this is true, how does it change things for us? What does it mean that God created the heavens and the earth? Well, it means that the world didn't come about by chance, but that it has a purpose. What is that purpose? It is to glorify God and to bring us to the point of glorifying God. So from that perspective, the Apostles' Creed does something really important. It teaches us to begin our confession of faith with the mindset of craving the glory of God. And under ideal circumstances, that mindset, that attitude is going to shape the way that we talk to unbelievers. That's also the approach I want to use with you this afternoon. And so we summarize the sermon by saying that God reveals his glory in creation to provoke us to worship. God reveals his glory in creation to provoke us to worship. We'll see that this is in order to worship him with awe, to worship him with trust, and to worship him with joy. God reveals his glory in creation to provoke us to worship him with awe, with trust, and with joy. So let's talk about awe. For many people, Christians and non-Christians, having awe is a lost art. Awe in creation is something that we don't have as much anymore. And I think a big part of it is because of information overload. We live in a day and age of information overload. There are lots of things competing for our attention, and thanks to the technology available now, you can be in any part of the world looking at anything from the comfort of your living room. Many things present themselves as the next greatest, most amazing thing. And besides that, with our lifestyle, not all of us get outside as often as our ancestors used to. Ask yourself for a moment, when was the last time that you were overwhelmed by a sense of genuine awe at what you saw? Awe here, by the way, is something grand that evokes respect. Awe is something grand that evokes a sense of respect, a sense of being confronted with something bigger than yourself. Now, it is true that unbelievers and believers together both experience awe, but when unbelievers experience it, it becomes an end in itself. They never move beyond that initial stage of marvel. They might have a desire to show others, to share it with others, but it does not bring them to worship. And a case in point is the BBC Planet Earth Nature series narrated by David Attenborough. I have it at home. I know some of you do as well. It is an absolutely splendid documentary on our planet and on all the different forms of life here. But when you go online to Amazon.com to check out the reviews, you read something interesting, some interesting comments. For example, one reviewer wrote, "Never have I been so moved by a series to exclaim in wonder and actually shed tears of joy at the beauty that surrounds us on this wonderful planet. We are filled with awe and wonderment that we're lucky enough to live on this planet." Another reviewer wrote, "You'll be amazed as to what is out there on our planet." So you see, there's a sense of amazement, of awe, of recognition of beauty, but no worship. It never moves beyond that stage. Now, the biblical perspective on these things is quite different. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the works of his hands." And what that means is that creation does have a purpose. What is the purpose? The purpose is to reveal God's glory. And what is God's glory? Well, glory is a word that is hard to define. And the best approximate definition that I could put together is that glory is the impression of God's greatness, of his transcendence. Whenever the glory of God is revealed in the Bible, it is associated with things that are grand, that are spectacular, that are overwhelming. It includes descriptions of splendor, of beauty, of magnificence, of power. Think, for instance, of Psalm 29. "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." And then the psalmist goes on to describe a storm coming in over the Mediterranean and spreading out over the desert with the flashes of thunder, lightning, and then the rain hammering down. And the flashes are like the voice of the Lord. The thunder is like the voice of the Lord breaking the cedars, shaking the wilderness, and it builds up to this crescendo. And what do you find then? In his temple, all cry out, "Glory." So God's power is demonstrated here in nature, and it evokes cries of glory, of recognition, of worship. Or think of the display of God's glory seen during the Exodus, for instance, from Egypt. The glory that appeared as a pillar of cloud by day, or a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Glory of God descending on Mount Sinai, so overwhelming that the people couldn't bear to see it. Those are all manifestations of glory. Now, Lord's Day 9, in explaining the first article of the Creed, it tells us that God created the heavens and the earth, all that is in them, that he still upholds it today. And this is much more than the beginning of an argument about origins. It goes deeper than that. It goes down to the question, why did God make anything in the first place? Why did God create? And against the broader context of Scripture, including Psalm 19, it is clear that creation exists for the display of God's glory. Now, why did God want to do that? Why show his glory in creation? Because he wanted to share his glory with us. He wanted us to experience some of his glory, to understand some of his magnificence through the created world. That's what Psalm 19 is telling us. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Why? So that the psalmist in the end can be brought to worship. What is worship? Worship is to acknowledge God's glory, to say, yes, you are glorious. God loves his creation. He declared his creation very good. He delights in his creation because he delights in his own glory. And that's a good thing. There is nothing greater than God's glory to delight in, because there's nothing greater than God himself. As one writer put it, all of his works are simply the spillover of his infinite exuberance for his own excellence. And that's what creation is for. It's meant to overwhelm us with the grandeur of God. And when we respond to that, when we go, wow, that's worship. Now, what is it about creation that makes it reveal God's glory in this particular way? Well, if you think about it, everything that exists, that was created, existed in the mind of God first. Everything in the natural world, as we see it, existed in the mind of God before it was. The natural world, at its best, it gives us a glimpse into the mind of God, into his power, into his creativity, into his love for beauty, intricacy. Think about the amazing complexity of it all. Think about your body. Think about all the countless different systems working together, your respiratory system, your circulatory system, your digestive system, your endocrine system. Think about your brain, composed of 100 billion neurons, all connected in some way, all controlling the other systems. And think about all of these systems together, each of them individually composed of smaller systems, all interconnected, and all of those composed of individual cells, and each cell mind-numbingly complex, holding gigabytes worth of information in something so small you can't even see it. And all these systems fit together, they work. And we're just talking about your body. We're not talking about the plant world. We're not talking about the animal world. We're not talking about the countless ecosystems that make them fit together. Or what about the vastness of the ocean? What about the hydrologic cycle? What about the complexity of the sun, that furnace of nuclear fusion, how that works? The solar system, the galaxies. It's amazing. It's utterly amazing. It's intricate, elegant, beautiful. And it all existed in the mind of God first. That's what the doctrine of creation tells us. So creation exists to show us the exuberance of God's glory, painted in 100 million colors. God created it so that we could be delighted, awestruck at his world. And why? So that we could delight in him, ultimately. God reveals his glory in creation to provoke us to worship, and that has to change the way that we live in the world. And on that count, unbelievers often take better care of the planet than we do. I'm not saying we all need to become Greenpeace activists, although some of what they have done is good. But they have a real concern for the environment, and I don't always find that concern in our own circles. You see it in the little things. Take, for instance, I have seen this happen on more than one occasion. Somebody's driving a truck, and they drink a coffee, they throw it into the back of their truck. And then they go on the highway. It spins around for a bit, and then the wind sucks it out, and it ends up in the ditch. It's pollution. It's something small. Well, it's a small example of how how we don't take the doctrine of creation seriously enough. More examples could be given. We're wasteful often in many respects. Even though God reveals his glory in creation for the specific purpose of making us, provoking us to worship, our awe, our respect is often missing. And that lack of awe then interferes with our ability to share the gospel with others, with unbelievers. God reveals his glory in creation to provoke us to worship, and he calls us to worship him with awe, and he also calls us to worship him with trust. What is really interesting about Lord's Day 9 in the Catechism here is that it moves from creation to relationship. And it's following the Apostles' Creed, of course, on that point. But it's not an obvious move, because this world is twisted by sin, right? You see dysfunction everywhere, also in the created world. And as human beings, as stewards of this world, we share responsibility for that. Isaiah 43, verse 7 says, we were created for the glory of God. But then Romans 3, verse 23 says that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We were called to praise God. We were created to live in his creation, to respond to him with praise, and we have fallen short of that. And specifically, it means that human beings have traded the glory of God for something that was less than God. Romans 1, verse 23, right? Human beings became fools, and they changed the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So, if you think about that, that separation now between human beings and creation and God and so on, it's not at all a given then that the creed or the catechism should go from creation straight to relationship and discussing a relationship with God. And yet, in Christ it is possible, because the gospel is that God sent Christ and he was the ultimate manifestation of God's glory. Remember, God's glory is the impression of God's greatness, of his transcendence. And John 1 verse 14 says that Christ showed us the glory of the one and only, full of God's grace and truth. God's glory in its ultimate form. And what you see then is not that he was so splendid to look at. Isaiah 53 says he was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. But the splendor is that in Christ we see what God is really like. In Christ, God, the Creator, has become our Father. And that means that there is now a direct connection between God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and God as our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a line that the Catechism draws through the Creed. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we may legitimately enjoy the presence and the glory of God, and that gives us peace, also in times of sorrow and frustration. Here's where Psalm 37 comes in. Shows the psalmist speaking to fellow believers, even maybe to himself, reminding himself constantly to trust in God. Because the fact is, it can be very difficult to delight in God, to worship him and trust. And yet, verse 3 stands as a challenge. Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, befriend faithfulness. The land, the place of God's self-revelation. First Israel and now the whole world. And one day the meek will inherit the earth. But it's difficult to hold on to that. And so the psalmist calls us in the face of what seems to be contradictory evidence, he calls us to trust in God anyway, to commit ourselves to God. And then promises us if we do that, we'll be able to be joyful under all circumstances. Difficult circumstances are not an unfortunate add-on to an otherwise happy Christian life. To be Christian, to know and worship the living God, means losing yourself, losing your life so that you will find it, and find it sometimes in unexpected places. If we really trust God, then we will pursue him in all things, even when he calls us in this world to suffer. And then what the catechism says becomes our creed as well. In him I trust so completely has to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. And it will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do so as Almighty God, that's creation, and willing also to do so as faithful Father. So the connection between the created world and trust in the Creator is totally missing in the lives of unbelievers. That connection, creation and trust, doesn't exist for them. So then imagine what a testimony it is when they see it in our lives. God reveals his glory in creation to provoke us to worship, and he calls us to worship him with awe, with trust, and now finally also with joy. Verse 4 of our reading is really interesting. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Those are intriguing words because it tells us to take our focus off of whatever is bothering us and to focus on the Lord instead and to delight in him. And now this word, delight, is actually a rare word. It's unusual. It has connotations of being refreshed, of being renewed. It's refreshing to receive the desires of your heart. And the psalmist is telling us that when we set our desire on the Lord, then he gives us the one thing that refreshes us more than anything else, and that is himself. He will delight us with himself. That's the fruit of conversion. And to be honest, if we look at the psalm, we're not good at carrying out these different commands. We're not good at trusting in the Lord. We're not good at committing our way to the Lord. We're not good at being still before the Lord, and we're also not good at delighting ourselves in the Lord. But when we belong to him, when we're sanctified, when we're renewed, then we crave the Lord. Then we need him in order to have that delight. Then in the words of Psalm 63, my soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That man is ready to be refreshed. He craves God the way a road worker craves a cold drink on a 30-degree day. Why does God call us to delight in him anyway? Well, because when we do this, when we delight in him, he is glorified in our life. As one writer put it, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That satisfaction brings him glory. That's worship. Is worship not to recognize God as the most excellent thing, the most important? God wants to be worshipped as who he is, the Creator, the glorious one, who out of nothing created heaven, earth, all that is in them, and then for the sake of Christ, the Son, is my God and my Father. And you cannot worship someone like that out of duty, just like you wouldn't love your spouse only out of duty. You worship someone like that out of delight. Now that worship is expressed in praise, joyful praise. And we do this already, not even consciously sometimes, when we see God's glory in creation. Every time you see something beautiful in creation and your heart skips a beat and you go, wow, that's incredible. That's worship. Your heart is led upward to God. You take delight in the work of his hands. You're worshiping. You're recognizing the work of God's hands. That's what worship is. And then to respond in praise is not just an expression of joy. It completes our joy. It makes our joy complete. That's how we delight in him. And that's why, as this particular writer said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. He calls us to pursue that kind of joy. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And that sets us apart from unbelievers. That's the mindset we need to have when we approach the Apostles' Creed, one of joyful worship. And when you approach this doctrine of creation with that kind of reverence and that kind of joy, that's when you glorify God. And then sharing the gospel becomes an act of worship by us in the presence of unbelievers. And it becomes a natural response drawn out of us by the Creator of heaven and earth. And may so many others come to know him, not only as their God, not only as Creator, but as their Father. Amen.